Good morning, Franklin Christian Church. It is so good to see you, and I am so grateful to be with you here. I want you to know that I have special affection for this church. You know, we know we live in a church-saturated town. You could blindfold yourself and whip into a parking lot, you're probably at a church. That's the way it is in Williamson County. But when I drive by Franklin Christian Church, I pray for you. Not only do I have several like relational connections here, like Cole Young, I love him like a brother, respect him as much as anybody on the planet. I love your elders, I love your mission, and at Harpeth, you know, we're kind of in the same tribe. We're independent Christian churches, and churches can get kind of weird and shallow and competitive. Y'all notice that? We're just going to keep it real. We're cheering for you, and we want you to win as a church. And when we think of you, we don't think of you, we think of us, and that we're in this together, and we're linked up, even though we're in different places in terms of geography. From a spiritual perspective, we are on very much the same team, and we know you're in a season of transition. And can I just say, and if you want to amen this, it's okay. There's no drama like church drama. Oh, my goodness. I've seen it. I've been in the midst of it. And it's so good to be in a season of peace and low drama. But I know, I just know, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. And I for some reason, I don't know why this is, but I have, most of my friends are work in corporate America. And for whatever reason, that's just the way it is right now. And they tell me, I had one guy actually tell me this, just like this. He said, you know what, if you took a situation in corporate America and it had like level 4 drama in terms of emotional intensity, the same thing, if you put it in a church, is level 8. I don't know why. There's no drama like church drama. And I know y'all are in a season of transition, but I just believe with everything in me that the best days of Franklin Christian Church are yet to be lived. And that the glory days of Franklin Christian Church are just around the corner. And that may sound like just empty pep talk. It's not. It's totally not. I envision God ushering you into a season of unprecedented fruitfulness as a people. I believe it. And I hope you believe it too. And I'm praying for you guys. Every time I go by the building, literally, it's almost every day I go by. And I pray for you. And I love you, and we're cheering for you from across the way. So, yeah, I'm a Christmas junkie. I probably am the most cheesy Christmas person I know, apart from my mom. And so I am always looking up little factoids or trivia pieces about Christmas. And I ran across some, and I thought I might share them with you. That sound like a good idea? It'll be fun. So, Jingle Bells, get this, originally was a Thanksgiving carol. Seriously, I'm not making this up. I found it on the internet. Everything on the internet's true. And there used to be this entire canon of Thanksgiving hymns. What a great idea. We sing at Christmas, but we don't at Thanksgiving. It's weird. But Jingle Bells was a Thanksgiving hymn. Fact number two, surprising fact number two. The poem, The Night Before Christmas, which is arguably the most well-known poem ever composed in history, was originally a gift from a man named Clement Moore to his wife and children on Christmas Eve. Now, this is, legend has it, and it almost sounds too warm to be true, but we'll go with it. He wrote it on a sleigh ride from like a village market to his home, and he presented it to his family on Christmas Eve. And doesn't that sound warm and nostalgic and it's great. And so after that, it was just something for his family. His wife and a family friend were talking, and she said, you know, my husband composed this poem and it was so cool. Our kids were totally dialed in. And he's like, well, tell me about it. And so she took out his original handwritten notes, and he took those notes to a publishing house there in their town, and it went crazy. It spread like wildfire. It was never intended to be consumed by the public. It's interesting. Factoid number three, the first Christmas trees, and I know I'm not making this up, were hung upside down. Did you know that? And they're actually selling upside down Christmas trees right now. You can find them online. And you may ask, why would they do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Christmas trees were hung upside down because, and this sounds made up, and it may or may not be, that this part. But legend has it that a Franciscan monk used upside down evergreen trees to explain to his congregation the nature of God in the Trinity. Each corner of the triangle, Father, Son, Spirit, and the evergreen was a symbol of eternal life. It's pretty cool. And so, number four, and I was shocked to find this out, and maybe you heard this already, It's a Wonderful Life was a commercial flop. Did y'all know that? I mean, that's almost like sacrilegious to me, because I can't imagine getting through Christmas without watching It's a Wonderful Life at least twice. Once on Thanksgiving Day and then on Christmas Day. Like, the whole holiday season is bookended by It's a Wonderful Life. The greatest film ever made. Don't argue with me on it. It's incredible. It was originally a flop. Jimmy Stewart was ashamed by the whole movie. Donna Reed. All of them, they're like, man, this is like the most the schmaltzy, feel-good, cliche-ridden movie ever. And Frank Capra had little to no faith in the movie after it was done, moved on to other things. They barely made their money back on it. They spent $3 million on it. And then it was in the basement of popularity until the 1980s when NBC put it into syndication and started airing it on Christmas Day, and you know the rest. It may be the most popular Christmas movie in America. Okay, here's the last fact, and this is the one I want to really unpack with you and explore. And you may not even agree with this, who knows? But I put it in the category of fact because I believe it's true. Christmas is not mainly for super happy, well-adjusted, have-it-all-together people. It is primarily for people who are hurting and desperate. But you would never know that coming into my house growing up. Blinking lights, nostalgic music, sweet treats baking in the oven, the sights, the smells, the sounds. It all looked so happy. But if you hung around just a day or two after Christmas, or if you went into certain rooms during Christmas, you would see addiction and loneliness and weeping and despair and sin. You'd see a house full of hurting people. I was at Dickens of a Christmas in downtown Franklin yesterday. Did y'all go, by the way? If you get claustrophobia, it's your worst nightmare. So it was just body-to-body crazy. My middle daughter, I've got three daughters. My middle daughter, Joy, was playing violin. And it was so sweet and so much fun. But I was just thinking about the different messages, cultural Christmas, vintage Christmas, like Bible style. I was like, how in the world did we take a story about abject poverty, sex scandal in a small town, teenage girl, guy, and turn it into, the mass murder of babies? Have you read the Christmas story lately? It's rated R. How do we turn that story where the pain is almost palpable if you read what's really there and turn it into this holly jolly thing? And I am all for the music, especially the older stuff. And I am all for all the trappings of Christmas. But don't go so far into it that you drift into the myth that Christmas is mainly for super happy, well-adjusted, have-it-all-together people. Christmas is mainly for hurting people.
and desperate people. I know this because I've read the Christmas story in my Bible. And that's where we're going to be today. Luke chapter 1. Would you open it? If you have an actual, like, hard copy, and if you do, it makes me so happy. I love to hear the rustling of the pages. It's a faint sound at Harpeth with all of our iPads and iPhones, and I've got an iPhone, and I'm not a technology hater. If you've got a device and you want to click on that app and go to Luke chapter 1 with me, that would be great. Every now and then I read something that stops me dead in my tracks. Has it ever happened to you before? Where you read something and it kind of takes your breath away? One night, I was like 95% through my bedtime routine. I had read and done my devotions and prayed some, and I was slowing myself down. I'm one of these guys, my mind goes so fast that I can't just go to bed. I can't work, talk, and then my wife can do that. I mean, we can have the most intense conversation or watch this really cliffhanger of a TV show, and she can just go to bed and go immediately to sleep, and I'm like, how do you do that? I have to dial down, like, gradually, slow the RPMs down, you know. And so I was almost there, and Joni, my wife, came to me, and she was like, I just got this new book. It's called The Broken Way by Ann Voskamp, and you have got to hear this. And I was like, well, just let me read it later. You know, I'm in the process right now. Let me. And she's like, no, you got to hear it. And so she stood up and read from this book. If you don't know Ann Voskamp, she's just a stunning writer. She's like a word surgeon. She's amazing with words. It's like Picasso in writing. And she is married to a farmer. They live in Canada. She has 6 children. They live on this big sprawling farm. And she and her husband, the farmer, were walking around through a pasture. Her husband said something to her that she was so struck by that she wrote it down. And I just had to share it with you. It was too good not to share. Here's what her husband said. You know, Ann, everything all across this farm says the same thing. You know that, right? The seed breaks to give us the wheat. The soil breaks to give us the crop. The sky breaks to give us the rain. The wheat breaks to give us bread. And the bread breaks to give us the feast. There was once even an alabaster jar that broke to give him all the glory. Never be afraid of being a broken thing. So let me level with you before I read this story that is plagued with overfamiliarity. I come to you not as a wellspring of wisdom. That's laughable. I don't come to you as a preacher man or a talking head. I am a weak, broken, fearful, prideful little man who stepped out of the crowd and said yes to Jesus. That's all I am. And for the next few minutes, could we lower our defenses and be broken together in the presence of God? Father, I love knowing that it's just us here. It's just us. We give you praise for meeting us in the hard places. We admit that we are hungry. And Jesus, you are the bread of life. We are thirsty. You are living water. We are blind. Jesus, you are the light of the world. We live in a culture that is surrounded by death and despair and utter destruction. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. I don't know how you do this, Jesus, but I've seen you do it time and time again. Would you come and talk to us? You alone have the words of life. As we read Luke 1, when Gabriel visits Mary, take us there. Help us to find our places in that story. I pray that you would change our reality, whatever that may look like right now. Change it. And speak to us now. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled to me." Then the angel left her. These are the very words of God. What we just read was a massive event in human history. We gloss over these stories at Christmas time, but I would urge you to look at this and pray for God to give you fresh eyes, fresh ears, new perspective. It's a shocking story. It tells us a lot about who God is and who we are. It unveils the heart of God and the wisdom of God. But you know, this one moment that we saw, that snapshot of that encounter that Mary had with Gabriel, it's part of a larger story that God is telling. And I wanted to take just a few minutes to go through that larger story. And let's go above the fray and look down at the big story of God as revealed in the Bible from a 30,000 feet above the ground level. And I just want to ask you, go there with me. Put your thinking caps on and stay with me. There's a point to this, I promise. So think of the story of God as a symphony with five movements, or a movie with five sequels, like one movie, five sequels, or an episode, or a big television series with five episodes. That's a good way to look at it. Movement number one is creation. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1. You'll have to forgive the alliteration, but I'm a preacher, and sometimes we just can't help ourselves. So creation. God literally speaks the world into existence. Everything you can see, God created it with his words. The apex, the climax of his created order was us. He makes humans in his own image. And the original purpose for humans on planet Earth was to reflect the character of God and to display the glory of God. That's why we were here. That's why we were created. To showcase his glory and to demonstrate his character. And at the end of the creation account, God says, exercise dominion. Extend my sovereign rule over creation. The animals, the vegetation, the planet. And it was incredible. The Garden of Eden was a utopic place where God and humans were walking together in unhindered, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship. There was no sin, no death, no fear, no shame. It was just us and God. And it was good. It was the best thing ever. And then episode 2 or movement 2 comes in. This incredible goodness of creation was soiled and tainted by a curse. The great enemy of humanity, Satan, seduced Adam and Eve. Not with some outlandish, evil, aggressive thing, but with a subtle, seemingly small question. Is God really as good as he says he is? Is he faithful? Did he really mean that? Maybe God has another agenda. Maybe you ought to take matters into your own hands and try this. Just see if maybe things aren't what they seem to be. It's in a flash. Everything changed. And everything that's wrong with the world and everything that's wrong with me and you finds its origin in this curse. The effects of this curse are felt throughout the entire planet. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself is groaning because it was subjected to futility and bondage and decay and death, anxiety. And that intimate, open fellowship that we enjoyed with God was blown to smithereens. And now every human being is born into a sin-ridden, evil-dominated world. And we all have this primal ache inside, like a homing device that won't stop beeping. Until that fellowship with God is restored. Most people don't even know what that ache is about. And many of us are so distracted, or so numb, that we can no longer feel that ache. If nothing happens else in this sermon, I hope that you start aching again. Which sounds really weird for a preacher to say to people. But the ache is good. It means you're alive. And it means that you're tapped into the eternal. The one thing we all humans have in common is that ache. We're all groaning. And we will not find rest until we find it in God. There were rumblings through prophets in the Old Testament, that God would undo the effects of this curse. Some scholars call it the curse in reverse. Love that. Enter Jesus Christ. A great deliverer would come, the prophet said. But he wouldn't look like an earthly king. He would be a suffering servant. He wouldn't exercise military might. He wouldn't have any political clout to speak of. He wouldn't have any powerful friends. He wouldn't have all the external features of worldly power. In fact, he would be the exact opposite. No entourage, no bling, no. Just this Jewish peasant guy with no place to lay his head. Just a baby in a feeding trough crying for his mother. But that little baby grew, and that homeless peasant revealed himself to be a death and sin conquering king. On the third day after he was shoved in a hole, he emerged, he walked out of his own grave, changed the world, and launched not a world religion. He did not launch a world religion. He launched a movement, a revolution, that's still going on right now, and you, my friends, are a part of it. We all are. And that revolution is the fourth movement. It's called church. The continuing ministry of Jesus. We always say we're the hands and feet of Jesus. That's literally true. You know that, right? Jesus says, go. Go make disciples of all the nations. As you're going, make disciples. What I did with you, go do with others. It's a revolution of faith and hope and love. And this movement that we now call church contains the greatest power in the world. The same power, Paul says in Ephesians, that breathed life into Jesus' dead body. We have access to it. And it's our goal as a people to receive that power, to harness it, and channel it in a world that is dying before our very eyes. This is not about morality, although if you follow Jesus, he'll make you a much better person. It's not about ethical teachings, although Jesus has a lot to say and he teaches a lot. It is mainly about loving each other unconditionally and ferociously, and announcing to everybody that God allows us to talk to, not just with our lips, but with our lives, that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. At some point, and we don't know when, God will usher in the final movement called completion. We could also call it consummation. All things are made new when the Garden of Eden becomes the new normal again. That's when the ache will finally go away. I don't know how much longer it'll be before that fifth episode will come, but I hope it happens right now. Don't you? I wish it would happen as soon as possible. I pray, Jesus, come quickly. It's the cry of our hearts. But until that happens, we are the church. Back to Luke chapter 1. Just so you know, I went through all that so you could see that what was happening there when Gabriel went to Mary, that was the beginning. That was like a decisive catalytic event that set into motion episode 3. Christ. And, you know, I thought about going through Luke 1, 26 to 38, verse by verse, and maybe even going into the Greek with some stuff. But I don't think anybody wants to hear that sermon. Do you? I don't. And I got about halfway through that sermon. And I was writing some things down earlier this week. And I just got to be honest with you, I was bored. And I was like, if I'm bored writing it, they're really going to be bored hearing it. So that sermon with the Greek stuff turned into 4 unfiltered, raw meditations on Luke 1. So here's the first one. I think I would have been traumatized by this visit from Gabriel if I was Mary. Would you have been? I might have gone into a Christian counselor's office and said, am I crazy? Am I going crazy? Am I hearing voices? I mean, just have you thought about this? Mary was a teenage girl in a small town. I grew up in a small town. A small, southern, hyper-religious town. That's a hard place to grow up. Because the churches, at least where I grew up, and that's beginning to change, praise God, trended toward legalism and rules and external behavior modification, and we were all watching each other, we were holding each other to impossible standards, and relationships were really unhealthy because we didn't understand grace, and we had virtually no doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It was just, we never even talked about Him. And I imagine what Mary came up in was a lot like that. And she's told by this voice that, I mean, maybe she was thinking about her wedding. I mean, she's engaged to Joseph, and maybe they just finished up lunch and they're talking about, so you're a carpenter, how are we going to make ends meet, where are we going to live, how are we going to navigate the relationship with our in-laws? I mean, normal conversations you have before you get married, they were maybe talking about that. And maybe she's walking back home, and she's wiping her mouth after eating, and boom, hey, Mary, so you're going to be a mom, and Mary's, I would imagine she was probably thankful to hear that, but there's this huge catch. You're going to have the baby before you get married. And she knew what that meant. Scandal and ruined reputation, and maybe she would be left out in the cold by her husband, who would have been totally justified to break off the wedding, right? I mean, if I was Joseph and Joni had come to me and, hey, guess what, had this dream, I'm going to get pregnant and I'm going to deliver before we get married. Isn't it great? I would have been like, I'm going to explore some other options. It's not you, it's me. Can we just be friends? But I would have probably bolted. This is a crazy story. It's crazy. And I have no earthly idea why God chose to restore and rescue the world like this. I have some suspicions, but this is deeply mysterious to me. So, okay, that's the first little observation. The second one has to do with the ways of God. I kind of went there a little bit, but the mysterious ways of God. Has anything ever happened to you that left you asking more questions and having hardly any answers? Like, why did this happen, or why is this happening? Are any of you in a trial right now? I don't know what it is about the holidays, but it drudges up old wounds and old pains, and people are just, our nerves are exposed this time of year. I don't know what it is about the holidays, but it happens. I drove back from Thanksgiving. My kids are in the minivan, and Joni's making a grocery list. And have y'all ever had this? I just started crying. I thought about my family. I thought about my grandpa and my grandma who are dead. I mean, how much I still miss them. And I thought about my cousin who died at age 22. He died like 16 years ago, and I can still remember that feeling I got when I was told he was in a car accident. It was just a kick to the gut. I can still relive those old feelings. Something about saying goodbye after the holidays, it's hard. You know, I thought about my mom and how her life has changed after 40 years of alcoholism and a couple of near-death experiences. And it all was just too much to bear. And I just started bawling like a baby. And Joni's like, whoa, we're going back home for Christmas now. What's wrong? I was like, it's just all this stuff again. A lot of it, I'm like, why? I think about the day about 18 months ago, actually it was 20 months ago, where I went to the hospital with some severe abdominal pain. And I was told a few days after that, while I was still at the hospital, that I had stage 4 colon cancer. It was a crazy day. And I'm 2 years in. And I'm really grateful to be here. And you have no idea how thankful I am to get up here and preach like this. It's amazing. It's miraculous, actually. But I look back on that and I'm like, God, now, if you had told me 5 years ago, you're going to have these three daughters, and when they're 9, 6, and 3, you're going to get hit with a potentially terminal disease, I would tell you I won't make it. I'll wilt. I'll implode, and it'll be really ugly. But you never know until it happens. And pain has a way of either breaking us down or opening us up. And for whatever reason, God has used it to open me up and resurrect me. And I can tell you right now, and you're catching me on a good day, and most days I believe this, some days I can't believe it, but today I choose to believe it. Cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. So if you're in a trial, you're in good company. Mary was thrown into a trial. And I can tell, if a guy with cancer can't tell you this, who can, right? A trial is a season of open-ended pain. The purpose of this season is transformation, restoration, and purification. And James, the brother of Jesus, would tell you to count it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops in you the quality of perseverance, endurance, staying power, to stand up and put one foot in front of the other. That's why you're in that trial. So don't you dare give up on God or on yourself, because you're still vertical and you're still breathing, and there's miles to go before we sleep. Jesus says the secret of life is living one breath, one prayer, one step, one decision, one moment, one day at a time. Mary was thrown into the trial of her life, and it was very mysterious. I bet she always wondered why. And then I go to the third unfiltered meditation on the awe-inspiring power of God. How unbelievable is it that this virgin who had never been with a man had a baby? And her cousin Elizabeth, when Mary was questioning, how's this going to happen biologically? And Gabriel's like, I love this. He's like, well, just go over and ask Elizabeth. And before you ask her, look at her tummy. You know, your barren cousin. Check out her belly. Check out that baby bump. And ask her how it's going to happen. Our journey with God is not something, the Christian life is not something that can be achieved by human cleverness, and intelligence, and wisdom, and giftedness. The Christian life, by nature, is supernatural. We can't trust and follow Jesus or come into our possessions as the children of God without supernatural assistance. From cover to cover, one outburst of supernatural divine power after the other. Take the miraculous out of the Bible and you almost don't have one. So if you're trying to live on your own steam and your own wisdom, just give it up. You can't do it. It's supernatural. And then verse 30 stuck out to me. Look back at that with me real quick. This is the fourth meditation. This is the most often quoted promise or command in the Bible. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid." It's reassuring, the reassuring voice and the reassuring presence of God. Those of you who are going through a trial, or those of you who will be thrown into one, you never know when they come. If we could parachute Mary in here and like interview her, how cool would that be? That'd be awesome. I think she would say, "Don't be afraid. God's with you." The poet Robert Murray McShane from the Puritan days, he had this quote. He said, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." If you read Romans 8, it says that Jesus is interceding for us. He goes to the Father with our name on his lips. Can you think of a more comforting and reassuring thought than that? That's reality. If you're a Christian, that's your reality. Jesus, with your name on his lips with the Father, day in and day out. I don't know how he does it, but he does. And when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit groans and takes our wordless groanings up to the Father. It's happening right now as we speak. Incredible. I've got to tell you this one more story. Actually, two more. And then we're going to have communion together. At Thanksgiving, it was kind of wild this year. Anybody else have a wild Thanksgiving? Mine was nuts. Mainly because of this story. So about 6 months ago, we bought a puppy. A puppy can change your life, almost like having a baby. So his name is Bruno. We love Boston Terriers. He's a Boston. We're that family who takes pictures of our dog. Actually, we hired somebody this time. There he is, right there. We brought him to the Christmas. I know I've got to turn in my man card now. I'm sorry, guys, but you know it is what it is. Bruno was at the family Christmas photo shoot, and the photographer, who's a dear friend of mine, took more pictures of him than us. Seriously. So Bruno ran out of the house and onto the highway. And we live right on a highway, right on Highway 231, 431 in North Alabama. It was really scary. I'm like I just shot out of a cannon. And I'm standing there. This is the Saturday after Thanksgiving, the busiest travel day of the year. Traffic going this way, there's a median, traffic going that way, and then across the way is a pit barbecue restaurant. And so Bruno, by the time I got down to the edge, was in the median. And my kids have run to the curb with my wife, and they're all crying. And I'm watching this thing unfold. It looks like a never-ending slow-motion dumpster fire. My dog is going to be killed. And my kids are going to see it. And we're going to have to go to therapy today to deal with the childhood trauma of this, what is about to happen. And I just start praying, "God, no, 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 this is not going to happen. No, no, not going to happen. It's God, please save this little dog." So I'm thinking, I can't call him to come. That's really the only thing he learned in puppy school was come. If I say that, he's going to come across the traffic. So what do I do? I look over, I look at him, and he's like enjoying the view. I mean, the traffic's going this way, the traffic's going that way. He's feeling the wind on his face, and he's like, "This is pretty cool." And, you know, he has no idea. And my kids are crying, just waiting on this thing. I'm just thinking, God, I don't know what you're going to do. So I start moving toward Bruno. I try to find a seam in the traffic. And I get out there, and there's a hill. Cars are coming. I got to go back. So I reach back out, then go back. And I'm just, guys, I'm so desperate. I don't even know what to do. And then Bruno runs across the other side. Two cars dodge him and like, make skid marks on the ground. He gets all the way to the barbecue restaurant. I was thinking, maybe the smell of the meat will get him over there. So I'm like, thanking God. I run out to the median. He sees me. He comes back out. More cars dodging him. And so I'm looking at Bruno in the middle of the highway. My kids now are like just about to pass out. They're so worried. And about that time, my brother, who I'm like, where have you been this whole time, runs across the whole four lanes of traffic, and he starts clapping his hands, and Bruno finally comes over, and he catches him. And we are like, we could not speak, literally. We got back to the house, we couldn't talk. And I was thinking, as I came back home, about that story and about how our dog was saved. And I really think it was a God thing, the way it happened. If you'd seen the story unfold, what I just told you doesn't do it justice, believe me. I was thinking about all the times that God showed up in my life at just the right time. When I was at the end of my rope, Dallas Willard, my favorite author, he says, you're going to want to write this down. It's so good. I'm telling you. Seriously, you're going to want to write it down. I have found God's address. It's at the end of my rope. Isn't that good? I told you. You're going to write it down. I don't know where you are right now, but don't let the lights that are blinking and the nostalgic music and the holiday parties fool you. Christmas is not mainly for the super happy, well-adjusted, have-it-all-together people. Christmas is for hurting people, desperate people who are at the end of the rope. I would ask our servers to go ahead and begin to serve communion. Bishop Ken Ulmer is the pastor of a mostly African American church. He tells this story, and you're going to want to know it was an African American church. You'll get why I included that detail in just a minute. The story goes like this. Two men went to an art museum, and they're looking at the paintings, world-famous works of art. They run across this one painting entitled Checkmate. Two figures sitting at a chessboard. One figure looked like a man. The other looked like a devil. And the devil figure had an insidious, menacing smile on his face. And the man looked defeated. Checkmate was the title. One of the men observing the painting was a chess champion and was obsessed with chess. And he was confused and puzzled by the painting. He was like, something's wrong with the painting. And his friend is like, are you an art critic now? Nothing's wrong with the painting. And he said, well, just you go look at the other works. Let me look at this. And he stared at the painting for several minutes. His friend came back and said, are you done? And he said, you know, there's a problem. There's a real problem. We have to locate the artist and talk to him. He has to change the painting or change the title. And his friend was like, no, we're not contacting the painter. That's weird, and this is the weirdest conversation ever. Can we look at the other paintings? And he's like, no, you don't understand. This is really bad. The title, Checkmate, has to be changed, or the painting has to be changed, because if I understand what's going on the board correctly, the king has one more move. Now, in this mostly African-American congregation, when Bishop Ulmer said, the king has one more move, the congregation started making some noise. Hallelujah. Preach it, brother. Come on. And he kept talking about how the king always has one more move. You know, that's what happened with Moses in the Red Sea. Moses approaches the Red Sea with the Israelites with him. They've just been released from bondage and slavery, and they're looking at this body of water with no end, and the Philistine army is behind them, and the people are like, Moses, what are you thinking? And Moses looks up to God and says, God, what are you thinking? But in just a few minutes, all the people will learn the king has one more move. The same thing happened with David. David is this little scrawny guy, teenage boy, and he wants to go fight Goliath. and the people are laughing at him. Goliath is trash talking him. He tries to put on Saul's armor, but Saul is a 46 long and David is a 36 short. And so he goes out to Goliath and he's being taunted. And nobody thought this would even be a contest. But David knew something that nobody else did. The king has one more move. And then on Good Friday, they beat Jesus to a pulp. He was beaten so badly that people could hardly look at him. He was a bloody mess. And when he finally bled out, they shoved him in a hole and put a rock over it. And the message was clear. It's over. It's done. Nobody follows a dead Messiah. We'll look for somebody else. His followers went to a house, trembled in fear. But God knew something that they didn't know. The king has one more move. Yes, give him praise, church. And I just want to tell you something. Wherever you are, whatever you're walking through, the king has one more move. And don't just receive that message. Go tell others. Who in your life needs to hear that? Give that message away. As you take communion, remember that that little piece of bread stands for the broken body of Jesus. And this is not an empty religious ritual. When you take the cup, remember it stands for the blood of Jesus. It is the antidote to our deepest disease, sin. We are a forgiven and free people. Our past has been taken care of. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was telling the truth. And our future is secured. In our present circumstances, Jesus has it. He has us. He is with us and for us. And if you need to recalibrate your life and reset your heart, do it now during communion. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, we give you praise and we acknowledge you as the greatest treasure. We love you. We lift you up. King of kings, risen from the dead, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father now, right now. And you are an ever-present help in times of trouble. You are with us now. And we give you praise. And we lean on you. And we ask you to unveil yourself in these moments of communion.